Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together. We thank you that you have given us your word to guide us and instruct us about how we can please you and bring glory to you. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had studying through all these issues that help us to understand our place in your world and what your purpose and plan are for us. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to use that faithfully to establish our priorities and our goals and our values. We ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in that, and you would powerfully work in us as we carry those attitudes and perspectives out into the world that we interact with. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so today is our last class, and we're going to talk about civil government. This is part of our worldview series called Every Thought Captive to Christ. And I will say that the previous class, somehow the whole system over there got unplugged last week, so we had no recording and no streaming or anything. So I'm thinking I may actually repeat last week's class just so that we have a complete set of audio for it, and I may do that next Saturday. If you have an interest in that, let me know. It'd be better if I did it in front of people instead of doing it alone. I have a little more energy when I do that. So I've done that both ways as a teacher, and I can tell you it makes a difference. So today we're going to talk about civil government. Christians have a complex relationship to government. The Bible teaches that government is a blessing from God and is for our good. But the Bible also sometimes portrays government as a beast that devours the people of God and opposes the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand what our relationship, what our calling is to the government so that we are able to please God in how we respond to this aspect of our lives. So I want to just quickly give you kind of three options that then we'll kind of evaluate those options in terms of our view of the relationship that we have to the civil government. So the first of these would be to say that Christians are citizens of heaven, and therefore we have no relationship to the earthly function of the state. Some people would look at Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. You don't need to turn there. But this was when Jesus was asked about paying taxes. It says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, don't you wish you could pay your taxes like that? And don't you wish that all of the taxes that you paid fit in a fish's mouth? I mean, that'd be nice too, even if you had to pay it yourself. But some people will look at that and say, we're citizens of a different realm. And so we really don't have an obligation to recognize the civil government. You'll see this attitude among some of the Anabaptist groups historically. Jehovah's Witnesses, Quakers tend to have a perspective like that. I'm going to go back and talk about, I think that's a misuse of this passage. I'm going to go back and talk about that a little bit later, but just to have that in our minds. A second possible view is that Christians are to submit, and if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13, because this is an important passage in having in front of us as we think about our relationship to the civil government. So a second perspective is that Christians are to submit to the governing authorities unless we're required by the government to break God's law, in which case we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so the basic attitude that we should have toward government is described in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Can I have somebody read those verses, verses 1 through 7 in Romans 13? Colin?
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Okay. All right. So that's pretty clear. It covers a lot of ground. Unfortunately, it doesn't say anything about what kind of government might be for our good. It makes it difficult sometimes to apply when the government doesn't seem to be so good. And yet God can use even evil governments to do good things in the lives of God's people. God sent the Babylonians, who he was very clear were evil, to subdue Judah and take them into exile. And they were told to submit to that government, even though the Babylonians as a whole were not a very good government. They were told in Jeremiah 29 that they needed to submit. And yet, I think that when it speaks of doing good here, it's not talking about that kind of providential good. Yes, God works all things for our good. That does not mean that on a scale of 1 to 10, the Babylonians were a 10 in terms of how good their government was. Okay, there's a providential kind of good where God uses evil things, difficult things, even bad things for our good, and then those things that are morally good. In terms of moral goodness, I'm not so sure we could say that the Babylonian government was good. So it's something we have to wrestle with. However, we do need to recognize that when Paul said this, he was the government that was in existence over him and his hearers was the Roman government. And Roman rule was very difficult, especially for the Jews. And even in that context, he doesn't say obey them under certain circumstances. So again, it creates some difficulty for us. It also doesn't say that you can just choose whoever you want to submit to. Romans 13 says, submit to those that exist, it says. Uses that phrase, those that exist. So it's the government that exists. It's not the one you would like to exist. It's the one that actually exists. And so we're not free to just change one authority for another. We're not free. And this is why something like vigilantism is wrong, where we just say, well, I didn't see justice done. I'm going to go grab my gun and do justice. We are not the governing authority. And maybe the governing authority is not so good, but we are not free to just on our own change it at any time. Okay? So there's some difficulties raised by this passage, but the general principle, I think, is pretty clear. All right? Well, the third option is that Christians are to submit to the governing authorities in areas over which governments have legitimate authority. Okay? Resistance is required if the government requires us to break God's law. In addition, tyrannical, unjust rulers can legitimately be resisted and overthrown. And many Reformed and evangelical groups would espouse this. Also, the one I just told you would both. You'd find many Reformed and evangelical groups in both of those camps. Okay. Just as a little diagram here to sort of explain this, and I'm going to get this into this a little bit more in detail, but sort of the first one would be more like you're a heavenly citizen. The authority of this government is over here. It just really has nothing to do with us. Second one might be that we have other authorities, including, and when I would say the church, we including Scripture. And so the government cannot encroach on those things, but in the areas where Scripture is not explicit, the government, if the government commands it, then we have to submit to it. Another perspective would be that these are all different spheres of authority, and that they should coexist without conflicting with one another. And when they do conflict with one another, then those are areas where we might choose to resist. In addition, this is a little bit clearer, that there are areas in which we have our own individual sovereignty. That is, the government doesn't need to tell us what toothpaste to use, and neither should the church, and really neither should our family, you know, especially if you're an adult. So there are things over which you'd make your own decisions legitimately, and no one should really impose those things on you. Okay? So, first of all, this third view says that the powers that exist are set there for the specific purpose of doing good. That's the assumption in Romans 13, is that they are doing good. And not just good in the sense that God can take evil and turn it for good, but he says if you disobey it, you should fear because you've done something bad. So the good that he's talking about in Romans 13 is the kind of good that means morally good, not just God can take evil things and turn it to good for you. So the powers that exist are set there specifically or for the specific purpose of doing good, and their power is conditioned on fulfilling that role. If they aren't doing anything good, then there's reason to question their authority from God. A second thing, and I'm going to expand this a little later, but in other kinds of authority relationships, we don't assume that just because it has authority that it has blanket authority. And so if, for example, your church, which does have some authority over you, we're told to submit to our leaders, if they tell you to do certain things that are outside their authority or abuse that authority, then we say, you know, I'm going to either appeal to the elders, go through this process, or I'm going to go to a different church or something like that. So we don't grant blanket authority to others when they abuse their authority. And then another concept is the idea of lesser authorities or the lower magistrates. The idea being that that lower magistrates submit to the higher magistrates, and when they don't, then if we have support from those lower magistrates, then that gives us some justification for resisting the authority of higher magistrates. And there's a long history of discussion on that particular point, and I won't really unpack that in our limited 45 minutes. I meant to say at the beginning, though, and I'll say it now, that a few years ago I taught a four-part class on government, and that, if you want more than we can do in this 45 minutes, that's on the website in the audio archive. So you might take a look at that if you're interested in digging a little deeper than we have time for today. Okay? So the second point I want to bring up is really, I'm going to quote from our confession of faith. This is from the 1689 Confession, chapter 24. It says, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. In performing their office, they must especially maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity. To carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations. Now, I won't unpack all of that, but can you think of any biblical example of someone holding office, political office? Daniel. Daniel's a perfect example of that. He did that. He did it faithfully. He did it under God's blessing. He did it very well, and it was approved by God. We also see in the New Testament, where soldiers came to John the Baptist and they were repenting of their sins. And after they, as they were repenting of the sins, they said, what should we do? How should we live? And he didn't say, you're part of a corrupt Roman system, stop being a soldier. He said, and when they said, what should we do? He said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. It was okay to be a soldier. You just had to be a good moral soldier. You had to do it according to the rules. You had to do it right. Also, we see that government, according to this passage, governments have the authority to use the sword. And they can do that when it's a matter of protecting citizens. Now, again, we don't have time to really unpack that, but that's what our confession teaches. And then the third point is that, again, from the confession, it says civil authorities are established by God for the purposes given, than what we just read. Okay, so we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require, not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. We ought to make requests and prayers for kings and everyone in authority, so that under their rule we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So let me just say one thing here, that when it says that we should submit to them in everything lawful that they require, I read that in light of the previous sentence, which says that they are established by God for the purposes given, which are in that previous paragraph I just read. In other words, they don't have blanket authority to say whatever and we must submit, but everything lawful according to the purposes that that government has been authorized to do. Okay, so I want to come back to this point again, that to say that commands to obey the government must not be read more broadly than commands to obey other authorities. Romans 13 does not give us, in the context, specific exceptions. You're to obey the government except for this case, except for this case, except for that case. We do find in other places in Scripture very clearly that we are to obey God rather than men. That's an exception, right? So it's definitely not blanket. But we also have other passages. For example, Ephesians 5:24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? On the surface, that sounds universal. Your husband says, honey, go get me the remote. She has to go trudge over there and give him the remote. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. It's not. There are other passages and other principles in Scripture that limit that authority and the way it's exercised. And so it's not just because that one passage doesn't pack in every exception doesn't mean that there aren't any. Okay? So we would not read that way, as though there are no exceptions to that, or that there's no limit to that authority, because there certainly is a limit to that authority. It's not universal or absolute. We also see in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Again, there's no qualification there. It just says, obey your leaders. No, you know, well, under this circumstance, under that circumstance. It doesn't say any of that. He's in that context, the goal is not to give a complete theology of submission to your elders in the church, just reminding us of that basic responsibility there. And so we can't expect all the exceptions to be listed out. So this is, again, not universal or absolute. We don't read it that way. We don't think of that authority that way. And so there's no reason to think of Romans 13 as being any different from that. Romans 13 does recognize a few very specific things. It recognizes that the government has the power to protect life and to protect property. Those are important functions of the government, to protect life and property. And in a sense, you can think of your life as kind of like your most precious property, right? So those kind of go together. The government has the power to punish with the sword if necessary. It says it bears the sword. And Romans 13 recognizes that the government has the power and the right to raise taxes to to fund those kinds of activities. So all those things are legitimate areas of governmental authority. So what do we do about areas that are outside of government authority? I think that's a pretty important question because, frankly, our system of government has so expanded and we've given so much authority to the administrative state that there are people making laws that aren't even really supposed to be making laws. They're making rules and regulations all the time, and they can throw you in jail for it even though it was never passed by Congress or anything like that. And so at any given moment, you're probably breaking some kind of rule somewhere. You know, it's kind of oppressive that it's that way. But it is. And so we need to think about areas that are outside of government authority. So do we look at it like this? That anything that's not specifically addressed by family authority or church authority, and in here I might include specific commands of Scripture that we're to do this or not do that, does the government get to fill up everything else? I don't see any reason why that would be the case because, as I said, we have commands to submit within the family. We have commands to submit within the church and to God himself. We have certain commands to submit to the governing authorities. And yet there's no reason to think this one ought to just expand to fill everything. So I would say that we don't necessarily have the responsibility to obey government in every detail of everything that they require that's outside of their sphere of authority, okay? This is something I've kind of evolved on in my understanding. But here's where I think we need to be super, super careful because our hearts are just looking for reasons to ignore authority. And so it's very easy to convince ourselves, oh, no, that's outside the realm of the government. I like driving 90 on the interstate. So I'm going to do that because I don't think the government has the authority to regulate that. So, you know, there are areas like that we can tend to convince ourselves. And I would say if we take Jesus' attitude toward that, we would not approach things that way. Because let's go back to that passage in Matthew that I read right at the very beginning, where he says that the sons don't have to pay the tax. Now, in this context, I think it's misinterpreted sometimes. I think what he's talking about there is the temple tax. He didn't have to pay the temple tax because he is the son in the kingdom. The sons don't have to pay taxes. It's the subjects that have to pay taxes. He built the temple. The temple is his palace, so to speak. It's for him. It's for his presence and his glory. He doesn't need to pay the tax. It's completely backwards to think that. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. And so that's not specifically about civil authority there. However, I think the principle is helpful where he says the sons are free. And I would say the principle there would be in the same sense that in these areas right here, we're free. Okay? However, Jesus says not to give offense to them. Go to the sea and cast a hook. Take the first fish comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So in other words, Jesus said we need to be really, really careful not to give offense. Okay? And so I think in the area of government, we need to do that too. Recognize that we are free, but at the same time, unless there's a really important principle at stake, and there might be, then the best thing is to recognize that idea that we don't want to give offense. There's no point in dying on that hill, okay? Because there are other hills that we might need to die on as believers. And so when it comes to some, you know, thing that we're kind of on the edge of, should the government be involved in this, it's probably best to simply not give offense. Tom?
You're teaching on principles from Scripture about living under any government on the planet.
Trying to.
Yeah. The way governments are constituted shapes what they are expecting of their citizens.
Yeah.
Our government has a Tenth Amendment that has to do with Constitution, which explicitly returns to us and our states the things that are not enumerated at the federal level.
Right. Absolutely. So that's part of what we kind of need to camp out on in terms of where our conscience is on these kinds of things as well. Again, I would just say that, you know, in practice, that's widely ignored, as you well know. And so we need to be cautious about just flaunting disobedience in those areas when that may not be the hill to die on, is really kind of what I'm getting at there. So, but that's a good point in our context. Very important legal principle there. So we should have a heart that wants to submit, that wants to honor the government, because it's been put there as a good thing by God. So we should submit, and we should submit even in the small things. We should be careful, to conscientious in paying our taxes. We should be conscientious in honoring the government. And it kind of drains our moral authority when we resist things that are actually unlawful. So something to consider. Also, Scripture calls us to pray for kings and those in authority, specifically so that we could live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. So let's do that. Let's pray. Pray for our government regularly, privately and publicly, in our public prayers. I think we're doing that. We can always learn to do that better. It's difficult sometimes to know how to pray, too. And again, that's something we have to wrestle with. We should also give thanks. Now, everybody could sit here and we could talk for hours about all the things that we're upset about the way the government is working right now. And we would be right, probably, about all those things. And at the same time, here we are, gathered in a church, worshiping God, with very little concern that any of us are going to be dragged off to prison or taken out and shot or something like that. Or even have the experience of the government allowing someone else to come in and do that. We're going to be protected. So we can give thanks that we are in large measure able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and to worship freely. These are things that we can give thanks for constantly, and we ought to. And then we can also participate in the government in whatever ways that God has equipped us and called us. Okay. So then, another important point, which I'm not going to dwell on, but just we need to say this, and that is that nations and the governments that rule those nations are no longer the focus of the kingdom of God. This is kind of a side issue in terms of the growth of the kingdom. It is preservative. It is not redemptive. Government is not going to save us. It is simply there to preserve order so that the kingdom of God grows as we go out and evangelize and disciple and worship. The central place where God manifests the kingdom is through the church. It is the church that embraces the rule of Christ now. Christ is king, but those outside of the church are in rebellion against the king. But in the church, there's a recognition and embracing of Christ's rule. That's where the kingdom of God is most clearly manifested now. The church also exercises the keys of the kingdom. So the kingdom is manifested as people come into the local church, become members of local churches, and live and express their lives in spiritual lives in the gospel together in local churches. And then also the church is entrusted with the proclamation of the message of the kingdom, and it is the instrument of the kingdom. The government is not that. The government is not entrusted with the message of proclamation of the gospel, and it is not the instrument of the kingdom. The church is. So that's the central place where God is manifesting the kingdom right now. And then we also need to say that the church consists of people from many nations. We are not to identify the church with our nation, because the church is a gathered body from many nations. And Abraham was called the father. He was promised to be the father of many nations. Revelation chapter 7 talks about that people from every tribe and people and tongue will be gathered around the throne and worship together. It's a multinational organization that we are as the church. And then also, we need to be very clear that the United States does not and has not had any special revealed place in the work of the kingdom in the present age. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible about the United States, unless you have a really good imagination as you're reading the book of Revelation or Daniel or something. But the United States has no special revealed place in the work of the kingdom. God could destroy this country tomorrow and the kingdom of God would continue. Okay, so our hopes are not in the United States or its present manifestation of culture or government, or in its past manifestation of culture or government. God can use any nation as he sees fit according to his providence. And I heard yesterday somebody said, I believe God's hand is on the United States. Well, that's fine. That's fine. If we see God's hand of providence, especially blessing and protecting our country, well, just praise God that he's allowing us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and giving us an opportunity and a platform from which we can freely spread the gospel. That's a blessing, and it's a blessing we ought to fight to preserve. But it is not a revealed special place that God has promised to maintain or anything like that. We can ask God to do that, but he has his own purposes and plans. And so we need not think that somehow the kingdom of God rises or falls with the prosperity of the United States. Also, when we look back in Scripture, we need to be careful not to overread what we see in the nation of Israel. That is, the laws of Israel are not universal laws for all governments. And there is a perspective called theonomy that says that we are to take as normative, it's a revelation for us, a guide for us about how nations ought to govern, and we look back to Israel for that. And I don't believe that that is biblical. Our confession says, to Israel, he also gave various judicial laws which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice, which are called general equity, continue to have moral value. So, we don't believe that Israel is a paradigm for every nation's laws. Israel played a unique role in redemptive history. Israel was to be the seed bed from which the promised Messiah came. There were special reasons to keep them separated from the nations around them, so that it was really clear that what God said would happen, that is, that the seed of Abraham would become the Messiah, would become the promised one, the deliverer. And so they had to be protected as a nation and as an ethnic group. They had the worship of God had to be protected and maintained visibly. And so there were some unique things about Israel's role in redemptive history that made it need to be set apart in a certain way with certain laws. David's dynasty was specifically to lead to point to Christ and his rule. And so, again, the laws reflected that particular purpose. Israel was a theocracy. They had direct access to God's presence and his manifested presence in the temple, to revelation. Prophets came and explained things to them. We don't have that today. It's different. Israel was formed in a time of childhood for the people of God. Galatians 4:3-5 speaks of that time in redemptive history as a time of childhood. It was kind of like you know, you tell a child, you don't explain to a child, you know, if you touch the stove, you're going to get burned and it's going to hurt really bad. It's going to make a, it's going to really hurt you and all that. You don't say that. You say, don't touch that. You treat them as a child who can't understand all the reasons and everything, but there's all these rules. And that's the way the Old Testament treats the people of God. It was a time of childhood, not a time of adulthood. And the law had a temporary purpose. And by that, I mean the law, the judicial and ceremonial law had a temporary purpose. Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So again, there was a specific reason for all those laws, setting them apart, teaching in a very visible way, until the offspring would come, Jesus. All that's been fulfilled now. And then finally, to kind of remove all doubt, once Jesus came and did his earthly ministry and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the nation of Israel was destroyed. And it was scattered, all that by God's appointment and clearly even prophesied in the New Testament. Okay, so then what can we say about what kind of government we ought to work for and expect? What does the Bible say about government? I would say the Bible says that there is no single, or doesn't say that there is a single form of government. There's no single form of government explicitly taught in Scripture. But there are scriptural principles and values that should shape the expression of government. So for one, government is a servant of the people to protect them and do them good. It's not the other way around. The people aren't there for the sake of the government. The government is there for the sake of people. It's to do us good. It's to help us. It's to protect us. It's to preserve order. So any government that seems to be there for its own justification is not a good government. Any government that is on the backs of people, taking advantage of people, is not a good government or is not doing that well. Second thing is that government must be willing to use the sword and to do it justly. So we saw some reactions to all the the protests and so forth in the last couple of years. And so there were some people who tried to say, we need to defund the police. Well, defunding the police is kind of saying we are not willing to use the sword, or we're unable to do it justly, which may have been one of the arguments. But government must be willing to use the sword, and we must be able to do it justly. Another thing is, and I think that we can really unpack this passage, what I've referred to before, 1 Timothy 2:2. Government must allow people the right to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. That's what we're to pray for. And if we're to pray for that, that tells us that is what God wants government to be. It's his revealed will for government, that it must do this for God's people. And so we should work for that. We should pray for that. We should desire that. Not only in our government, but other governments as well. And then along with that, I think, which just kind of unpacks this, the government must provide an atmosphere in which religious conversation and religious commitments can be made free of coercion. And that means free of coercion either from the government or from private groups or individuals. There's some cultures where the government doesn't protect private individuals who may want to make a religious commitment. If you live in certain places in the Middle East and you want to make a public profession of faith in Christ, you might well be killed. And the government, the police, will just stand by and let it happen. They won't protect people from that. And in some cases, the government passes laws that says you must have this religious commitment. You must have this particular religious affiliation. And that also takes away the freedom that people need to in order to have a free expression of their faith in Christ or their lack of faith in Christ. And then the government must respect the other spheres of authority. And this is where we go back here. There's no reason why the government has any right to eat up these other realms, whether it's the family or the church or just individual freedom. So the government needs to respect those other spheres of authority and recognize its own limitations in terms of what it can do, because it is only preservative. It's not transformative. It doesn't change hearts. It simply preserves and restrains. And then another point is that governments only rule over bodies. They don't rule over consciences. And so any government that tries to rule over a conscience is moving into realms that it doesn't belong. That is the realm where at least the church must be free to appeal to people and to their consciences, and people need to be free to respond or not to the message of the kingdom. And then finally, we need to always keep firmly in mind that Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is the king. Jesus reigns now, even over rebellious subjects, and one day Jesus will have the final authority. And so we don't need to be wringing our hands. We don't need to be overly alarmed at what happens in governments, because one day Jesus will have his final victory. And I wanted to end with this reading from Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's a great reminder to us. Okay? I actually have 1 minute left for questions. So like this is the one time you could ask a question in the entire 15 weeks. So anybody have a question or a comment? I've just gotten you completely out of that mode, I understand. So, Garrett.
So, do Christians ever bear an obligation when you see government acting poorly somewhere else? So, for instance, let's take Russia for example. If you were to recognize certain injustices or difficult inconsistencies with the Russian government, is it one of those things like, well, I'm able to live a peaceful and quiet life where I am? Or should it be one of those things where, like, I've got to go do something about that over there? Is it one of those things where, like, work with what you have and God's providence put those other people there? Or, like, no, we've got to go make sure that gets made right?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's if you have opportunity and calling, then it would be a good thing to do. But it is a long way away, and it may not be where you can be most useful. So it really just depends on you. I don't think we could have to see that as an absolute obligation. It's kind of like, you know, the proximity thing. The closer you are to something, the more responsibility you have to deal with it. But if that was something that God equipped you to do and gave you opportunity, or you could see an opportunity, certainly it would be a good thing. It would be a blessing to work toward that in other places where you might make an influence. So, Colin, Jeff.
You talked about that the government doesn't have authority over conscience.
Well, I don't think that they need to be involved in that. I guess mostly what I was thinking in that is that the government doesn't need to be in the business of proclamation of a religion, and neither can they do they have the power to enforce things on us or require things of us to believe things that we that are contrary to Scripture. So, yeah, I don't know. Maybe that was a little vague. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we've had over these many weeks. Thank you for the patience of everyone to work through a lot of new ideas and difficult topics. I ask, Father, that you'd help us as your people to be a light in our various scattered callings, and also that we as a body together gathered would be the light on the hill that would shine forth in our true worship and our proclamation of the hope of the gospel and of the kingship of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.